At Wildwood Community Church, we are for following Jesus together to the glory of God. We're for the church, for the community, for the nations, and for the next generation. To contact us or for more information, see our website at wildwoodchurch.org.
Well, friends, if you've been with us the last number of weeks, you know that we have been walking through a sermon series called Launch Day. This series has walked us through Luke's Gospel, chapters 4 through 6, as we have seen the launch of Jesus' public ministry, a ministry that launched in Nazareth, spread throughout the Galilean region, continued through his life, through the cross, out of the empty tomb, as he has ascended to heaven, the movement that began through Jesus' life, death, and resurrection continues on even today. We gather, after all, in his name. So this morning, we have the opportunity to wrap up this series that we began a number of weeks ago by looking at three sections of Luke's gospel that all relate to the calling of the apostles. Luke chapter 5, verses 1 through 11, and chapter 5, verses 27 through 32, the two passages we've already read in our service today. And in just a moment, we'll look at Luke chapter 6, verses 12 through 16 together. But before we dive in and look at these verses, I want to set up our conversation by reminding us of what we have previously seen in Luke's gospel. We might remember that Jesus was born of the Virgin Mary. After his birth, he was worshipped by angels that gathered in the Bethlehem night sky. Not only that, but as he is presented in the temple on the eighth day of his life, he was prophesied over by Anna and by Simeon. He was celebrated by John the Baptist, who prepared the way for the earthly ministry of Christ. We've seen Jesus triumph over Satan as he proceeded to spend 40 days and nights in the wilderness as he was tempted by Satan, tempted yet without sin. Not only do we see that, but we also have seen Jesus demonstrate in the early days of his ministry authority over disease as he healed many, authority over demons as he cast them out of those who were oppressed, and authority over sin. He was able to forgive sin. Not only have we seen these things, but we also have seen that Jesus taught with great authority. Even over the last couple of weeks, we saw how Jesus corrected the wrong teaching of the day around things like fasting or the Sabbath. He corrected them. He taught with authority like no one, because Jesus, after all, is the Son of God. And so in all of these things, we have seen Jesus demonstrate his public ministry. And that resulted in sellout crowds gathering around him. Now, I say sellout crowds a little bit tongue-in-cheek. Jesus didn't sell tickets to his gatherings. But what I'm saying here is that there were large crowds that were gathering around Christ. We saw just a couple of weeks ago, because of what he was doing, that Jesus could no longer conduct his ministry in small villages, but he had to go out into the countryside where there was more room for people to gather. Now, Jesus did all of these things, and then I want to fast forward ahead to the end of Luke's gospel to remember that Jesus ultimately, at the end of Luke's gospel, will go to the cross alone, because only Jesus could offer his life as a payment for our sins. So there we have it. We have all of these things that Jesus has done and what we're going to see him do in several weeks ahead. But there's something that is common among all of these circumstances. And what's common among all these circumstances is that Jesus accomplished all of these things without any apostles. You realize that? I mean, Jesus in chapters 4 and the first part of 5 and the beginning of 6, he's accomplishing many things without any apostles. And he will go to the cross without apostles. He was doing just fine without them. So knowing that circumstance, we need to ask the question, why does Jesus call any apostles at all? I mean, we're going to see in just a moment in chapter 6, verses 12 through 16, that Jesus called to himself 12 whom he designated as apostles. Why would he do that if he was so successful without them? And what does that tell us about God's plan and purposes for humanity? Well, friends, we're going to see that today as we dive into our eighth and final installment of this series. I want to read for us the last section of verses that we haven't read yet, chapter 6, verses 12 through 16. If you got a Bible, you might want to turn there. I want to read for us these verses, and after I read them, we'll back up and I'll make a couple of observations today. Chapter 6, beginning in verse 12, says this: "In these days, Jesus went out to the mountain to pray, and all night he continued in prayer to God. And when day came, he called his disciples, and he chose from them 12 whom he named apostles: Simon, whom he named Peter, and Andrew his brother, and James and John, and Philip and Bartholomew, and Matthew and Thomas, and James son of Alphaeus, and Simon who was called the Zealot, and Judas the son of James, and Judas Iscariot, who became a traitor." Now, friends, in these verses that we have read today, I want us to see a couple of very important things. So what are they? The first thing I want us to see is that we are his plan. Why does Jesus call the apostles? Because it is God's plan to use his people as the primary vehicle to take the gospel from here to there. And we see that unfold as we see Jesus appoint 12 to be apostles. Now, we see this beginning in verse 13. In verse 13, it says, "And when day came, Jesus called his disciples, and he chose from them 12 whom he named apostles." Now, when we see this, we might be a little bit confused. So a little clarification might be necessary. And that clarification is around these terms, disciple and apostle. It's possible that we have walked in here this morning equating the two. All disciples are apostles, all apostles are disciples. But in this passage, we see a distinction between the two. See, Jesus calls together all of his disciples. At this point, the disciples would have numbered potentially in the hundreds, those whose lives have been impacted by Christ, those that were following him, that were listening to him, that were watching him perform miracles. They were following him. They were disciples of his. But from this larger group, Jesus is going to call 12 and appoint to the office of apostle. So what do these words, disciple and apostle, really mean? Well, the word disciple means a learner. That's what the word actually means. It means a learner. An apostle is one who is sent. That's what the word means, a sent one. A disciple, a learner, an apostle, a sent one. We might break it down a little further. A disciple is a follower, and an apostle is one who is exercising delegated authority. So from those who are following Jesus, he calls out 12 for a special assignment. Certainly, all apostles were disciples. But at this point, not all disciples are apostles. He calls out 12 to a special task. Now, he did this after spending a night in prayer. Isn't it fascinating to see Jesus drop to his knees and spend an entire night in prayer before he calls these 12? Now, we might begin to wonder, what was Jesus praying? The passage doesn't tell us. It doesn't give us a script of what Jesus was praying for. There are other places in the Bible where we do find out exactly what Jesus was praying. This isn't one of them. It just says that he went out the night before he picks the 12 and he was praying. So we need to maybe hypothesize about what Jesus was praying. Certainly, it's possible that Jesus was praying about who to select. You know, if Jesus was saying, "You know, God the Father, I'm thinking about picking this guy, Judas Iscariot. What do you think?" It's possible that he was reflecting and that he was making those kinds of questions in dialogue with God. But when we look at the other places in the New Testament where Jesus is praying in similar kinds of situations, we'll notice that he's not praying for his discernment in those situations. He's praying for his followers. He's praying for his disciples. And in this moment, in this instance, I think it's highly possible that Jesus was praying for the apostles themselves. This is something that was consistent with what we see Jesus do as he's praying in the Garden of Gethsemane. He's got some of his disciples with him. And what does he instruct them to do? He instructs them to pray that they would remain strong and not give in to temptation. We see it in John chapter 17, a chapter of scripture known as the high priestly prayer. It is where Jesus is praying before he goes to the cross. And who is he praying for? He's praying for the apostles. He's praying that they would remain unified. He's praying that they would remain on mission. He's praying for his people. Friends, this is what Jesus does. It's a great encouragement to you and I. What is Jesus doing right now? He is interceding for us. What an incredible picture. And so as Jesus is preparing to call the apostles, I tend to think that he spent that evening praying for the apostles. H.A. Ironside makes this point when he says, it was not as though Jesus were presenting his own needs to God. It was rather that he was communing with the Father concerning the men, these men, whom he was about to appoint to their high offices and praying for divine blessing upon them. So Jesus, before he calls them, he's praying for them. He will continue to pray for them. He's praying even today for you and for me. So we see Jesus in prayer before he selects the 12. And then he selects them. We get the list in verses 14 through 16. It's a familiar list. We know these names. Some of them we know better than others, let's be honest. But these are names that we're familiar with. Names like Peter and Andrew and James and John and Philip and Bartholomew and Matthew and Thomas, another James, another Simon, and a couple of Judases. Now, as Jesus calls these men, it's helpful for us to begin to wonder about who they were. What do we know about them? What do they have in common? And as we begin to ask those questions, we realize that these are not religious scholars. 11 of the 12 came from the Galilean region. They didn't grow up in the temple, though they might have visited there for times of worship on occasion. They grew up as normal people. Many of them probably were not even highly educated. Not to say that they were not intelligent people, but they had not spent a lot of time learning in books. These were people that had spent more time learning a trade. They were not educated the way that we would consider education. They also were not very old. Jesus called a group of men who were young, all of them potentially in their teens or early 20s, as he calls them to follow him, as he prepares to send them on a particular mission. And these men were more local businessmen than they were Ivy Leaguers. You know, James and John and Andrew and Peter, they had a fishing business together. This is indicative of the kinds of lives these men probably lived. They had small businesses. They had something to lose. And yet Jesus calls them and appoints them to a particular mission. Now, as we think about this group, I've referenced most of them except one. And the one that I haven't yet mentioned is Judas Iscariot. Now, it's important for us to think for a moment about this, because if Jesus had tweeted out, if it had leaked early who the 12 people were that he was going to invite to be his apostles, it's highly possible that people would have scanned the list and thought, 11 of these guys, I can't believe he's asking them, but that one seems like somebody that is a good fit. And it was this man by the name of Judas Iscariot. What does Iscariot mean? It wasn't his last name. Iscariot was Ish-Cariot, the man from Cariot. He was the man from the town of Cariot, which was in Judah. He's the only non-Galilean of the group. And not only that, but he had a great name. You know, we associate Judas with bad things. But in that day and age, Judas would have been a great name. It was affiliated with the tribe from which he was from, the tribe of Judah. Not only that, but there was a famous, you know, local hero, a man by the name of Judas Maccabees that bore that name, that had won a victory for the Jewish people in the holiday that they celebrate as Hanukkah. And so this name, being named Judas, would have been a favor in his column. It'd be like a quarterback with the last name Manning. And so here's this guy, Judas Iscariot. And many people would have looked and said, well, he's the one that fits. The rest of them we're not so sure about. Isn't it interesting how little we know sometimes? Chuck Swindoll makes a statement about this. He says, Jesus hand-selected working class, uneducated men with obvious flaws. Why would he? How could he? It is important to remember that Jesus saw his men not as what they were, but as what they were to become. Jesus saw past their resume, and he called them into his service. And as he called them, we might be tempted to think, well, all these guys were all buddies. They were all friends. They all had so much in common. But the reality is it was a very mixed and diverse group. They had a number of differences. One of the things they had different was personal issues. They had some personal issues that were different. One illustration of that is that one of the men who was called, the two that we have seen already in the first part of our service, one was Simon, who owned a local fishing business in Capernaum with his brother Andrew and partners with James and John. Those guys had this fishing business in Capernaum. And then there was another guy named Levi, we also know him as Matthew, who was a tax collector in Capernaum. Now, you can imagine the conflict that could develop between a business owner and a tax collector in a small community like Capernaum. Matthew was not just some tax collector, he was Peter's tax collector. And here they were finding themselves on the same team. Now, we might be tempted to want to minimize that because we might think, well, everybody has to pay taxes. But in the first century, this was a big deal because tax collectors got their jobs by paying a ransom to the Romans to get the privilege of collecting taxes. And the way it would work is the Romans would say to Matthew, who was the tax collector in Capernaum, they would say, okay, Matthew, you have to pay us like $10,000 a year in taxes. And so Matthew would go to collect that. But what would happen if Matthew collected not $10,000, but $100,000? Where would the other 90 go? It would go into Matthew's pocket. And so the people in that community had no real use for a traitor like Matthew. There were some personal issues that would have divided these men. Not only were there some different personal issues, but also there were different political issues, different political identities. Again, Levi or Matthew worked for the Romans. But one of the other apostles who was called, the other Simon, had a designation after his name, Simon the Zealot. What did that mean? Well, it meant that a zealot was someone who committed to try to drive the Romans out of Israel. So committed that they were willing to kill Romans or those who were associating with them. So here you have these two political identities that had very different aims and goals. You had one working with the Romans, one who wanted to kill the Romans. Can you imagine that first night in the campsite? It would have been like sleeping on a pirate ship with one eye open if you were Matthew. These were people that had different political identities. Not only that, but they had different personalities. Peter famously talked a lot. He was an outgoing person. Jesus would ask a question, Peter would always answer it. There were others of the disciples that we know nothing of what they might have said. These were different folks, different personalities, different politics, different personal issues. But what did they have in common? They had Jesus in common. And not just Jesus, in that Jesus is an interesting person, but Jesus as in he is the answer to all of my needs. I mean, think of what Peter does in verse 8 of chapter 5 that we saw earlier. When Peter gets a clear vision of who Jesus is, he falls to Jesus' knees. He begins to worship him. And he says, I'm sinful, Lord. In other words, I don't deserve anything, but you and your grace, what do you have for me? Have mercy upon me. That's what was Peter's attitude towards Jesus. And we see something similar with Levi. Levi also was one of those, not who thought that he was righteous, but one who knew that he needed cleansed and set apart and set aside and built up by Christ. Levi was one of those sinners who was turning and repenting. What do these men have in common? Not their personal issues, not their politics, not who they cheered for in the game last night. What these men had in common was Jesus himself and their belief that he was what they needed and that he, in fact, was God, something they were becoming more and more convinced of all the time. So what does Jesus do with this group, this mixed group that he gathers together? Well, he's going to send them out. Again, that's what an apostle is. An apostle is one who is sent. And so Jesus is going to send them out. This is something that will certainly happen after his ascension, but it also happened, friends, even during Jesus' ministry. We'll see in several weeks in Luke chapter 9, verses 1 and 2, Jesus sends them out on a trial mission to proclaim the kingdom of God and to heal. See, friends, it was God's plan, it was God's intention, it was God's will that the primary vehicle to take the gospel from here to there would be through his people. Yes, God works through the Holy Spirit who quickens people's hearts and opens their eyes to the truth. And God works through the grandeur of his creation, speaking of his divine attributes through the night sky or the depth of the ocean. But friends, primarily God's method to connect those dots is through the testimony of his people. Why does he call the apostles? Because it was his will that his apostles would have the beautiful feet that would carry the good news. Now, what does all that mean for you and for me? What about us? Well, you might be here this morning, and when you hear that God's primary plan is to take the gospel through his people, you might be like, well, that's great, but not for me, because my resume is flawed. There's things that I have done. There's things I don't know. There's questions I don't know how to answer. There's flaws and holes in my resume. You think there were some things that the 12 didn't know, didn't understand? You think there were some mistakes that they made or were making or would make? We come sometimes and we say our resume is flawed. Or perhaps you're here this morning and you think, you know what? If we're going to be used by God, then we must need to be a part of a perfect group. If we were part of a perfect group, and I've been around here long enough to know this isn't a perfect place, if we were part of a different group that might be more perfect, then maybe God could use us. And yet right here when Jesus calls the 12, one of the 12 was Judas Iscariot, who would forever be known for his level of rebellion. And yet God still chose to use them. We might think maybe we're not a part of the right group. Maybe our resume is flawed. Or perhaps we're here and we're like, you know what, it'd be great to be used of God, but you don't know. When I walk out this place, if somebody knew that I was representing God, they would say, wait, that person is representing God? That person is talking to me about Jesus? Because they know what else you've done in your life. They know your reputation. They know your flaws and your foibles. But what does God do whenever we stand before him and we want to give him our flawed resume and we want to talk about our imperfect associations and when we think of those who would be surprised that we are with him? Jesus takes all of that and he stamps it with his grace. That's what he does. And after that, we're left with the same call. Dear friends, you are his plan to take the gospel from here to there. You're his plan to take the gospel to your neighborhood, to your community. You're his plan to take the gospel to nations around the world that have not yet heard or embraced the gospel. God's plan is that we, his followers, and not just us in this room where his followers are everywhere, but that we are called as the primary vehicle that he will use to take the gospel from here to there. We are his plan. And that's the first thing that we see through the calling of the apostles. There's a second thing that we need to see, a second thing that I think is very important for us to consider. And that is this: following Jesus is worth it. Following Jesus is worth it. And we see that by looking a little more at the call of Peter and at the call of Levi. Now, the call of Peter, as we saw back in the first 11 verses of chapter 5 that we read at the beginning of our service today, We see that Peter and his business partners have been out all night fishing. Now, that's because that's when you fished. You fished at night. When the sun wasn't shining on the water and the water would cool, the fish would come to the surface in order to eat. And so they would go out and they would fish at night. They didn't fish during the day. They would fish at night. Early the next morning, they're on the shore. They're mending their nets. Their boats are parked there. And Jesus shows up. And Jesus has got a crowd with him. Remember the sellout crowds? There's a big crowd around him. And so what Jesus does is he hops in Simon's boat. Just as, you know, a few weeks ago, we saw how Jesus healed Simon's mother, and then Jesus had an evening healing party over at Simon's house. Instead of in his house, now he's in his boat. And he hops in his boat, and it turns into basically a natural amphitheater. Jesus in the water, the people gathering on the shoreline, mountains behind, creating a natural amphitheater. Jesus begins to teach. We don't know what he was teaching, but he is teaching. He's enlightening the people. And after Jesus teaches for a while, he turns over to Simon, who's just at work, and he says, "Hey, Simon, let's go fishing." And Simon's like, "Wait a second, Jesus. You are a carpenter. And not only are you a carpenter, you're also a pretty good preacher and an amazing healer. But I'm the fisherman," Peter might have thought. But Peter's like, "But I've hung out with you enough. I've seen you do enough things that I'm going to go with you on this, Master. If you say let's fish, then let's fish." So he pushes the boat out a little further. He drops his net. And what happens next? The boat is filled with fish. So much so that not only Simon and Andrew's boat, but also James and John's boat get so filled with fish that it begins to sink. Now, when that begins to happen, what might you imagine Peter would have done next? I mean, it's possible for us to think that Peter, as a small business owner, would have come up with an idea something like this. "Hey, Jesus, why don't you and I go into business together? As a matter of fact, you can just be the silent partner, just the angel investor. You know, why don't you just stay around here and bless this fishery so that me and my friends can make an unbelievable living connected to you?" But that's not what Peter does, is it? And why doesn't Peter do that? Because Peter is beginning to understand more of who Jesus is, and Peter understands enough to know that it would be foolish for him to say, "Hey, Jesus, why don't you come and do my thing?" Instead, Peter's like, "Lord, if I'm going to do anything, I need to be doing your thing." He falls to his knees. He begins to worship Jesus. He goes from calling Jesus Master to calling him Lord. And then Jesus says, "Come on, Peter, let's go fish for men." And Peter says, "Yes." He and James and John and Andrew, they left their business and they began to follow Christ. It was worth it for them to follow him. Second example comes from Levi. Levi, the tax collector with his lucrative tax business, is sitting at his tax booth, and Jesus says, "Let's do something different, Matthew. Come on and follow me." And so Matthew leaves his lucrative business and he goes to follow Jesus. But what does he do next? Well, he has a party. But, you know, we might think that the party that Matthew was going to throw was some kind of wild party, one last wild night before he began following the itinerant preacher. But there's a problem with that understanding. And what's the problem? Matthew invited Jesus to the party. The party was actually about Jesus. Matthew wanted to provide an explanation to his friends as to why he was leaving this practice. And so he wanted them to meet Jesus as well. So he has a party, and he leaves all that he knew, and he begins to follow Christ. Why? Because it was worth it. Friends, it is always worth it to follow Jesus, no matter the cost. We see that in the example of the apostles, but we need to remember that. And why is it always worth it? Because in Jesus is true life. Jesus would say in John 10:10, "The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I came that they may have life and that they may have it abundantly." In Jesus is true life. He's the author of life, and true life is found in him. Now, that does not mean that there isn't a cost to following him. Sometimes that cost is in our family. We might think, well, what about the rest of my family? They're not following Christ. If I begin to follow you, and what will my family think about that? What if someone has a spouse that doesn't believe, or children that don't believe, or parents that don't believe? Sometimes there's a cost associated to following Christ in our family. Sometimes there's a cost with our friends. What if our friends would think that we're weird or strange if we begin to follow Christ and really be committed and sold out to him? Perhaps there's a cost there. What if there's something that you understand that repenting of sin and following Christ will mean stopping some activity that you think that you really want to do, that is wrapped around your identity in some way? You might think, well, is it really worth it to follow Jesus if it means I have to stop that? Well, friends, it is always worth it to follow Jesus, no matter the cost. And did it cost something for the disciples to follow Jesus? As these disciples became apostles, did it cost them something? The answer to that is an emphatic yes, because Jesus would send them to the ends of the earth. And as they go to the ends of the earth, you can see they went from Jerusalem here, they spread out as far west as Rome, as far east as India, taking the gospel and proclaiming it among all of these people groups. And what happened to them? Well, 11 of the 12 would ultimately pay with their life for their faith in Christ. Peter was crucified upside down. Andrew crucified on an X-shaped cross. James beheaded with a sword. John not executed, but exiled and persecuted nonetheless. James, son of Alphaeus, thrown from the temple and clubbed to death. Judas, the other Judas, beheaded with an axe. Simon the Zealot, crucified. Matthias, the replacement for Judas Iscariot, stoned to death, then beheaded. Matthew, stabbed with a sword. Thomas, speared with a lance. Bartholomew, flayed alive, then beheaded. Philip, crucified. Was there a cost for these men in following Christ? The answer, absolutely yes. But was it worth it? Well, let's listen to the voice of one of those who gave his life. Peter would say this at the beginning of his first epistle. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold, that perishes though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. At the end of his life, Peter is encouraging the followers of Jesus that it is worth it no matter the cost. 20th century martyr Jim Elliot famously said this: "He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose." Dear friends, following Jesus is worth it. Would you bow your heads as we pray? Lord Jesus, we are just amazed at your grace that desires to use us inside of your plans. Lord, thank you for including us. And Lord, as we follow you, we know that you are worthy. You are worthy of whatever the cost is just because of who you are. But also, what a blessing that not only do we have just the grace of being associated with you, But also, we have the hope of spending an eternity with you with all of the provision that you have promised us. Lord Jesus, may all of us here, as we think about the cost that might be holding us back from following you, may we put our yes on the table. May we raise our hand and may we say, Lord, not just that you're a master, not just someone of interest, but you are our Lord. And if you sent us, Lord, we will go across the street or around the world to take the good news to those in need. Thank you so much that you came, not for the self-righteous, but Lord, you came to redeem sinners. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.